Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is January 26th, 2005. Today's session is a forum hosted by Linda Rush regarding the ELCA stance on the LGBT community. Let's listen in.
Still feel remarkably ignorant about what's been going on behind the scenes that is not kind of common knowledge in the church among its members. And to kind of illustrate that, Ellen was mentioning the actions of our National Church Council at one of our community meetings, and my daughter, who's been in a pastor's family for her whole life and has watched me go through the educational process of the previous 2 years with the sexuality study, suddenly had an aha experience and kind of figured out what was going on for the first time, and was shocked to feel with feelings that there was an inequity within the ELCA towards a group of people that she cares about. So recognizing that there's a level of ignorance that I hear voiced around me in membership, and I think that leads to a sense of more of a sense of shock and outrage than we would have if we kind of understood better the process and where we fit and what our power is. I asked Ellen, who is the person I've been going to with questions about advocacy and what groups exist and everything, to come and give us a background of what's happened in the last, would you say, 15 years approximately? Point. My recollection is the last 15 years of public discussion of the ELCA. Tell us where we are now. What are the issues that are in front of us, and how does the system, how is it handling those questions in terms of what's going to come in August? And then I'd like to have a place where, with that information, we begin to grapple with what our options are. Now, when I asked for this kind of a forum to take place weeks ago, and we had to get it on the calendar, I had no idea that in the meantime, we would begin as a community to grapple with them anyway. And that a lot of things have already been started to be thought about. For example, what is Holden's options in terms of calling its next pastor. So those things are already happening, and maybe we can just take that discussion further today. I'm not sure if we can or we'll have time. But that's kind of the goal I had in calling this. And I'm going to plead as if I were ignorant and let Ellen just really take the ball and fill in the history and kind of help us with technical questions about what would happen if we did this or if we did that. So I appreciate your willingness to work with us.
Yeah. I think my name's Ellen Madsen.
Yeah.
Do people know that this is being recorded?
People in the village?
Yeah, no, just people here.
Oh.
Is everyone aware? Christopher really wanted to be here because he's an possible alternate to the convention, and he wasn't able to be here, and so that's why. I think it's important for people to know.
Okay, thank you. We said that, but not maybe everybody was in the room yet.
My name is Ellen Madsen, and I serve the village as staff coordinator. I also serve on the ELCA Churchwide Council, and I've served as an assistant to the bishop. So I've been kind of involved in the nitty-gritty of this for a little while now. I'm just going to give a brief history of some of the organizations so that when we throw out acronyms and stuff or mention groups that are all part of this process and history, we'll know what we're talking about. LCNA is Lutherans Concern North America, and that was founded 30 years ago. They meet here every other year for a retreat. They have an assembly every other year when the ELCA does not have their assembly. So we had our 30th year assembly this year in Minneapolis. It is Lutherans Concern started out as a pan-Lutheran organization before the ELCA was in existence, and it really was a space of sanctuary. And so their member list is confidential and still is, though as things change, they are moving towards not playing that role as much anymore. And they have been the group that has probably worked with the system the longest as a group. They started a program called, used to be called Reconciled in Christ, and it was changed to Reconciling in Christ And there are 300 plus organizations that are a Reconciling in Christ organizations. Most of those are congregations in the ELCA. Some are, I think there might be colleges, women's groups, and things like that. So I don't remember when the RIC program started. Okay, and there's a special process you go to become a Reconciling in Christ organization. Holden Village is not, Fullness of God Congregation is. Okay, just so we know. LLGM, Lutheran Lesbian and Gay Ministries, just celebrated their 15th anniversary this year, which is approximately the age of the ELCA. And what happened about 15 years ago at the formation of the ELCA is there were a couple gay men, a couple lesbian women who were coming out of seminary who wanted to be ordained. And Chicago's reaction to that was through the Division of Ministry and the Conference of Bishops and the Church Council to put together a document called Vision and Expectations. And on page 13 of that document, there is one line that says that if you are homosexual and you're self-understanding, that you cannot practice. You must be celibate if you want to be ordained on the ELCA roster. So that action then put these churches who wanted to ordain and call these people in direct conflict with the ELCA. They went ahead anyway and ordained Ruth Frost, Phyllis
Zellhart.
Zellhart, thank you, and Jeff Johnson. And Ruth and Phyllis serve at St. Francis in San Francisco, and Jeff served at First United. As a result of ordaining and calling them, both congregations went through a public trial and were removed from the ELCA 15 years ago. Actually, they weren't originally removed. They were put on sort of a standby status for 5 years to give the ELCA a chance to resolve this issue. Well, they didn't resolve it. And technically, they never did get a letter saying that they were done, but they are done. They were done.
The church grew and grew.
Right, and the church, both churches are doing very well. And Ruth and Phyllis still are serving at St. Francis and will be leaving probably within the next year. They're in a call process there seeking new pastors. Out of that action grew Lutheran Lesbian Gay Ministries, and their main location is at St. Francis. And that basically is a board that raises money and funds ministries and congregations who are willing to call GLBT persons who refuse to live by V&E. They also on their, and they have about 40 people on their roster, and that includes people in seminary too. They have people who have been in the candidacy process and been removed. They have people who have not been allowed to enter the candidacy process. They have clergy who were ELCA pastors and have been removed or kicked out. And they have Jeff and Phyllis and them who never were part of the ELCA except they went to seminary and planned to do that. So they have about 40 members. LLGM then funds ministries that call these extraordinary candidacy project pastors.
Because those ministries don't get ELCA money?
Well, because, most congregations don't get ELCA money. But quite often congregations that do this face discipline or face an upheaval in that congregation, like people leaving, or so it creates probably a need. And it's also an incentive if a struggling congregation needs some support. And I think they support, I don't know what the biggest amount was, but the congregation in Kansas that went ahead and called a lesbian woman in a relationship has received over 5 years $61,000 from LLGM. I mean, so they are a big fundraiser. There to get on the Extraordinary Candidacy Project roster, basically, their requirements are exactly the same as the ELCA. They have candidacy boards with ex-bishops and pastors and, you know, seminary, ex-seminary presidents and stuff, who put people through the exact same process of acceptance, endorsement, and approval. The only thing is, those people do not agree to live by vision and expectations. And they have to be public about it. They can't be in the closet. That's one of the requirements. The network is a group that basically it's a mailing list of people who, especially straight people who want to support this whole ministry. They get newsletters and updates and stuff like that. LCNA, anyone can belong to. The network, anyone can belong to. LLGM's a board, and ECP is a rostering thing. Wingspan is the congregational ministry at St. Paul Ref in St. Paul. And that's where Anita Hill was extraordinarily ordained and was called to be a pastor there. And they have a model of doing congregational ministry and outreach specific to GLBT and just a commitment to calling. All of those groups then form what's called the Alliance for Full Participation. So, any questions about that background? Yeah.
With the ECP, are there any straight people who choose not to be celibate?
No, they don't want straight people on it, because if you put a straight person into a call process with a gay person, probably that straight person is going to get it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's been suggested to form a straight roster that refuses to agree to V&E too, and thinks that it's, and I think Lars did some disobedience around that, didn't he? With vision,
yeah,
and expectation?
Yeah, this, the network, we were in the founding group of the network. We were at the Phyllis and Jeff and Ruth's ordination. We were starting seminary at that time. And so because we were in that whole, that setting, and Lars and I were not yet married, he was kicked out of seminary because of the vision and expectations. Lars refused to sign it. However, he never has signed the visions and expectations, but we did sign a marriage license. So that's the only requirement. It's proof that we're within the guidelines. So no matter how much he refused to sign the expectations,
he still said okay.
Oh yeah.
Well, and
we're
many
married.
And they would,
yeah,
to a straight person.
Yeah.
So
and
it's
many,
not equal.
No, it's not equal. Marriage is an option there.
And many people who are in seminary, heterosexuals, sign it but don't live by it. And there's very little discipline there, just some of the paradox. So these groups have been pushing the ELCA, some more than others, to change this whole thing. In particular, Wingspan and LCNA really pushed when Anita Hill was ready for ordination, which was 6 years ago this August. Okay, and she went to the Synod, their Synod Council. Their Synod Council wanted her to get the approval of the Churchwide Council. And that was when I was first on Churchwide Council. So they sent a resolution to Churchwide Council asking her, asking that an exception be made for her ordination. Churchwide Council didn't do it, and I specifically at that time asked the question, is the council refusing to do this because they can't do it, or are they refusing to do it because they don't want to? Never got an answer. It just didn't happen. So after going through every single route that they could, they went ahead and ordained her in St. Paul. Bishop Greg Eggerson, who was the bishop somewhere in California at that time, showed up, and then some bishops, a bishop from Sweden, and I think a retired bishop maybe too. And there were thousands of people there that day. And she was ordained extraordinary. The next year she went to the Churchwide Assembly in Indianapolis. And there was a resolution there before the whole assembly from a number of synods calling for changing everything so that gay and lesbians in committed relationships could be ordained. After a lot of parliamentary maneuvering, like it got tabled once, and then something got passed to create a study on sexuality, then this came up to be voted on again. When it came up to be voted on again, Bishop Wallersheim from Northern Illinois approached Anita Hill and asked her, could we postpone this and ask for a timeline? And in 6 years, or 4 years, I'm sorry, have it come before the assembly then. And based on sort of another vote that gave a very clear indication of where people stood on this, it was real close, real close. And Anita felt that that it wasn't probably going to pass. And so she agreed, and Bishop Wallersheim said, will you get your community behind this? Well, first of all, she's only one voice, and she's only one vote at that assembly. But that's what went through, that's what passed. You can imagine Anita Hill took a lot of guff for doing that. That's how we got into this $1.1 million study. So that was commissioned from the Church Council after that assembly in Indianapolis. 2 years ago in Milwaukee, there was an effort by conservative bishops and other bishops and congregations who wanted to delay this decision that's coming up this year for 2 more years, because that's when the sexuality social statement comes out. That's also part of this whole thing. And some of you may recall back in 89, was it? I think it was 89 that the ELCA released a very comprehensive social statement, sexuality social statement, that created just incredible uproar because it spoke to things such as masturbation, gay, lesbian.
It was in the early 90s because I was in high school.
I think it was in the 80s because I was still either in high school or very early college.
And created just a hoopla. And that task force that had been meeting for a number of years received death threats. I mean, it just was an incredible fiasco. Reading that was when I decided to join the ELCA, because I thought it was such an excellent statement, and it was so comprehensive. And it still is a good statement. And it addresses things like even elderly people who, for social security reasons, you know, aren't married and living together, and young adults who are in relationships and aren't married and stuff. So it was a pretty comprehensive document, but it blew up. So this time they were trying to be very, very, very careful, and that's what all the getting input from so many people's involved with, that's what all the very, very orchestrated release of this is about, and that's a general history of where we are today. Well, let me throw in one other thing. In 93, the bishops issued a pastoral statement regarding blessings, because that's the other issue. And they said that they found no scriptural basis for this church to create a service of blessing. And that people have used that 12-year-old statement as saying the church has a policy against it. The church does not have a policy. Bishops do not hold legislative power in our church. It was their pastoral letter. So there is no policy against blessings in the ELCA, though some bishops have told their pastors they can't do it. And many congregations have told their pastors you can't do it.
So does that mean that pastors in a church, if they decided to, could marry a gay couple?
Yes. Well, marriage, if you're talking about marriage, the civil, lawful, statutory, no, they can't, because that's not allowed but under law.
Right, right.
But they can do unions, they can do what gay couples have called marriages, they can do the church part of lifting up relationships, committed relationships between gay and lesbian.
And there are bishops who have...
Oh, absolutely. have blessed that. Actually, there's more pastors who are willing to do that than bishops who are.
That's right.
And in
we're fortunate to have a bishop that allowed me.
Technically speaking, a pastor is free to do that regardless of what their bishop or their congregation says, but their future in the call process then becomes in question as to what's going to happen once they leave a congregation. So it's still their right to be at odds with either of those entities.
Okay. And when, was it Massachusetts that could marry for a few months last year? Mm-hmm. When that happened, the bishop of that synod told her pastors they could not perform marriages. Mm-hmm. So that got us to the point where we got the recommendations from the ELCA task force, and then explain what's
going to
happen this summer.
Maybe if there's any questions so far before we get to the recommendation part and just keep going. Is anybody confused about something that she's described so far? Okay. I had the confusion of, or opportunity of confusion to read this. And I think my first reaction was it was basically a no vote to the question of whether we should go forward with endorsing or ordaining and blessing GLBT people. But then I read it again, and then I skimmed it again, and to me it feels like if it were to be passed or endorsed or whatever they're going to do with it, because it's so vague, it feels like it would be a validated loophole. That's what it feels like to me.
And what I explained to you was what it really is stating what already exists. In the Constitution, bishops, the language that's used around discipline, it says bishops may da-da-da-da-da. Bishops may do this, they may do that. It does not use the language shall. So bishops already have that discretion, though they act like they don't, except in a very few cases where they just ignore it, and a very, very few where there's someone who's out and the bishop also ignores it. But they do have that discretion now, even though they claim they don't, but they do.
David, would you mind doing that little summary you did for me, because I didn't read it, but you did?
Well, maybe read the exact wording. And
okay. The front of the document, before it goes into all of its logic, gives three recommendations. And I'll just read them to you. Number one, because the God-given mission and communion we share is at least as important as the issues about which faithful, conscience-bound Lutherans find themselves so decisively at odds, the Task Force for ELCA Studies on Sexuality recommends that the ELCA concentrate on finding ways to live together faithfully in the midst of our disagreements.
Well, let's be nice to each other.
Recommendation two. The Task Force for the ELCA Studies on Sexuality recommends that the ELCA continue to respect the pastoral guidance of the 1993 statement of the Conference of Bishops. Now, what does that mean? You want it right here?
Well, here it actually is.
Or is it
you want to read it?
Okay. Which, quote, we as the Conference of Bishops of the ELCA recognize that there is basis neither in scripture nor tradition for the establishment of an official ceremony by this church for the blessing of a homosexual relationship. We therefore do not approve such a ceremony as an official action of this church's ministry. Nevertheless, we express trust in and will continue dialogue with those pastors and congregations who are in ministry with gay and lesbian persons and affirm their desire to explore the best ways to provide pastoral care for all to whom they minister. Recommendation three. The Task Force for the ELCA Studies on Sexuality recommends that the ELCA continue under the standards regarding sexual conduct for rostered leaders as set forth in visions and expectations and definitions and guidelines for discipline, but that, as a pastoral response to the deep divisions among us, This church may choose to refrain from disciplining those who in good conscience and for the sake of outreach, ministry, and the commitment to continuing dialogue, call or approve partnered gay or lesbian candidates whom they believe to be otherwise in compliance with VNE, and to refrain from disciplining those rostered people so approved and called.
And then I have some comments.
Pages and pages of explanation about what's been seen.
I mean, the third one says that the church may choose not to discipline congregations or bishops or pastors involved in accepting ordained gay people as pastors. But notice it still keeps the rostered thing in there.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say that the church will not discipline those extraordinary candidates. It says that it won't discipline the churches that call them. And it says those people, those churches will not be disciplined as long as that candidate is rostered. And they can't get rostered.
Mm-hmm.
Unless they vow celibacy.
So
to me, it's saying we're not going to change our policy, and correct me if I'm wrong about this, but as I read that, it simply says we can choose not to discipline a church, a congregation that calls such a person, as long as that person is rostered, and can't get rostered. You know, unless you've got the problem
right away.
And expectations, page 13.
So if you're on the roster and not out, you could risk coming out to see
That's
how your bishop feels about this.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So this, to me, is not a positive change.
Also, at the press conference that was held in Chicago, a Boston Globe reporter pushed the two people who were up there, which was... Jim Childs and Margaret Payne, bishop from, I forget where she's from, somewhere out east, and said, so what you're saying is that you have policies and rules, but you're not going to enforce them. And she very adamantly said, no, we have rules and we will enforce those rules. So, and when she was asked if there were any congregations in the ELCA who had pastors, who were gay or lesbian in committed relationships and weren't disciplined, she said, no. Well, that's an absolute lie. There, I can name several that do, and there's many who bishops know, and they've chosen not to discipline. So all of those are just, it's like there's this front to try and say, like, you know, the mirrors? The game of mirrors.
Well, and if they did a document like this in terms of calling women, we wouldn't be where we are today about that, let alone, I mean, I'm not saying that still as positive as it should be, and women still have difficulty getting calls, and that, you know, that's not, but at least the church recognizes that's not the right thing to do in the case of women. If they tried to do this.
And the second recommendation about committed partners, as I understand it, it basically says there's no change in policy about having any ceremony, but that it's okay for congregations to be nice to committed partners and to pray for them if the congregation wishes, or to nurture them in some way. But that's basically... Am I reading that wrongly?
No, in the commentary it says that congregations may choose to surround same-sex couples in committed long-term relationships with prayerful support. They're even
nice.
Really
they're
avoid using prayerful support is used several times.
Mm-hmm.
And then they clearly say it should be this pastoral care should be understood as a matter of quite distinct from and in no way equivalent to marriage.
You know, I'm being a little cynical when I say just be nice to them. I mean, prayer is something more than just being nice, but that's basically giving permission for congregations to be to pray for them, for to committed couples, but...
Which is basically what reconciling in Christ was about, right? I mean, at that point we were saying, welcome support of people, no matter what.
Well, what I think reconciling in Christ hopes to do is beyond that also affirm.
Well, okay, so yeah. That's what I mean. Yeah. Prayerful support.
Is it correct, though, that there's this sort of a steps process that you can be a reconciling in Christ congregation and sort of be at different places as far as the amount of support or advocacy work that you do? You can be a reconciling in Christ congregation and welcome LGBT folks into your congregation and congregation life, or you can be that plus other things.
That's a good point. Reconciling, or LCNA, which runs the RIC program, has historically been kind of a nice organization, let's get along with the ELCA, and hasn't really pushed things. And so they were a little loose in who could become RIC. 2 years ago, they decided to get an executive director and get more serious about expanding RIC congregations and organizations. And they hired or called Emily Eastwood to that position. And she has done tons of work around the country, and now they are really tightening up what it means to be RIC. And one thing that it means is to include GLBT, not just gay lesbian. So that's one of, and congregations have time to move into that. And reconciling in Christ also is take the time to go through the process, have the discussions. Don't just do this on a quick council vote. So they're really about educating and much more about taking the much slower, steady route.
I'd like to go back to the third recommendation. I'm not sure that it means what we have said it means in this room. Reading through it, it does use the word rostered people, but the term's rostered people, but for the sake of outreach ministry and the commitment to continuing dialogue, call or approve partnered gay or lesbian candidates whom they believe to be otherwise in compliance with vision and expectations, and to refrain from disciplining those rostered people so approved and called. And I think I see that as reading that there is then the loophole to get people on a roster because they are approved and called, because the only exception to vision and expectations is that they are living in a committed relationship, same-sex relationship. I'm an outsider voice, but I read it as saying that there is then room to get on the roster because you are approved and called by a congregation who deems it important to their ministry of outreach, or to their outreach and ministry. They are calling and approving you, therefore you could get on the roster that way.
I think it's leaving open that possibility. If you read the last comment, since this recommendation speaks to the present situation, the task force expects the ELCA will design a review process as part of our ongoing dialogue. Mm-hmm. My guess is that just knowing how those process works, that's going to take 18 months to 2 years after the assembly does whatever the assembly is going to do with this. And it could go that way, or it could not go that way. It's very open.
Yeah, I hear that, but I don't think that the term rostered in there means you have to get on the roster before you can be, you know, earlier we were saying...
Yeah, I'm not sure.
It automatically excludes people in the GLBT community who are in committed relationships because they can't get on the roster. I think this is saying... We're going to leave room to see if that couldn't happen.
And I think the commentary sustains or supports your reading. And the reason why I say that is part A, it says specifically that ELCA congregations aren't forced to accept any pastor or rostered layperson and should strive after prayer and deliberation to call a person whose gifts for ministry seem well suited to the needs of that particular community. That's the logic behind allowing a GLBT person to serve at, say, a GLBT community and not discipline. But and because I think that's what Part A means, Part B makes sense because then they say this strange thing. Such calling of a person should be done with respect for those whose consciences are bound to a different interpretation of Scripture and the current policy of the Church. For example, if you feel conscience-bound to call people in committed same-sex unions, refrain from making this a media event. That is assuming that this could take place and become the source of tension. So I have to agree with Emily that the way that that's intended to be taken is a loophole.
I think, not being cynical, it could be that way. Mm-hmm. I think that they're going to wait and they could go the other way, too. They could, it's yeah. open enough that it could go either way, and I think it depends on a whole bunch of other things that happen or don't happen.
I have a question about the actual August convention assembly. What is this document? Is it something that can be affirmed? How will it be handled?
What happens with this now is it goes to the Division for Ministry and the Division for Church and Society. Both of their boards will be meeting in the next few weeks. They will look at it and make recommendations about it. Then it goes to the Conference of Bishops in March. They will look at it and make comment and recommendations. Then the report, all the comments, recommendations from those three groups go to the Church Council. And it's up to the Church Council to decide what happens at the assembly with this. They could decide that they're going to pass it on just as information, and which keeps it at the status it's at now. It's purely information. They could change recommendations. They could ask for a vote on the recommendations. The first recommendation of the task force is exactly what bishops and kind of middle-of-the-road people have been pushing for, and that is no vote. So I don't know how that happens. It could be sent on as information. We know that there will be resolutions and memorials from synod assemblies and synod councils calling for support of this or not support of this for all sorts of reasons. I mean, actually, those very opposed to GLBT and those very for would both oppose this recommendation for exactly the opposite reasons. I suspect that Chicago right now is fashioning language that somehow allows it to take the stance or the status of more than a pastoral letter, but that it is not something that would be voted up or down. That's what I'm thinking, and I'm not exactly sure how they'll do that, but I think they've been thinking about it for a long time. And the reason I say that is because of the two-thirds vote thing. The language that appeared before the council when we did that was language that I heard 6 weeks earlier in Spokane when Jim Childs was there, and I was there for the hearing on sexuality. And he was using this language, and I was like, where is that coming from? And then it shows up in our agenda. And what happens is Chicago drafts language for these types of things, passes it on to the council, and then the council and their committees works with it. And Chicago doesn't want to vote. So I'm certain that there is work being done that somehow legislatively allows us to go forward without a vote, and somehow then that action or whatever will make moot all of the memorials and resolutions that are coming in. That's what I think will happen based on 5 years of being there. Whether it happens or not, I don't know.
And while that's extremely frustrating for those of us who would like to see this get moved forward, and so we have the right to fully bless and ordain and really actually welcome and include GLBT people in the church, the very conservative side of this is saying Mark Hansen doesn't want to vote. That's the bishop, the presenting bishop. He doesn't want to have a vote because then that we can wait, he can get reelected, and then in his second term he can have more time and have more influence, to kind of push it through so that it can go through and like sway more people the wrong way, sort of, so to speak. So while it's frustrating for the side that wants to progress with it, it's also seen as a bad thing by the
word alone.
By the word alone, yeah. So I just wanted to point that out, that it's not like Bishop Hansen is kowtowing to word alone people either. So, or Chicago or whatever, the whole administrative kind of.
Wait, now what's word alone?
Word alone is a conservative group that came into being after CCM, Called to Common Mission, was passed,
yes.
Which is our ecumenical relationship with the Episcopal Church.
Right.
When that passed 5-6 years ago, I think it was six. Yeah, it was in Denver that it finally passed. When that passed, there was just this uprising. And the interesting thing about Word Alone is their rationale for not having pastors have to be ordained by their bishop, which is their big thing that they were upset about. The rationale that they put out about congregational ministry and things done for the sake of ministry is exactly the rationale GLBT people put out now for ordaining and calling GLBT people in committed relationships. So that's very interesting.
And it's important, I think, to make the distinction, too, that not all Word Alone people would be opposed to change
area. But Word Alone in the past 2 years in particular has taken this on, and their official stance is don't do it.
That's right. Changed.
Oh, it's changed.
Years, it's changed a lot.
So what is the rationale they're both using?
What is what?
The rationale that they're both using?
That you don't put a lot of layers on being called to be a pastor, and that you focus on ministry. And I don't have that wording, but I remember getting one of their newsletters once and reading it and going, oh my gosh, this is exactly what we're saying. So, and there's some talk at the retreat I was at this last weekend about forming an alliance with them,
mm-hmm.
and calling on the church to say, hey, fish or cut bait, you know, take a vote on this. Where are you? Where do you stand? Which that would be an interesting alliance, and I don't know how that would affect the whole thing. But there is some conversation about that.
The big snip about the Episcopalian, the Call to Common Mission thing with the Episcopalian Church was that there was such a hierarchical basis, and that that is so bishop top down, and so the argument being against that being the local church has to have some option, it has to have some say. And so, and we can't base everything on tradition. That can't be the utmost thing. It has to be based on the Word and the movement of the Holy Spirit. So that was the argument against CCM that Word Alone established. And gosh, it sounds really familiar to this whole thing. And somehow in Word Alone documents, they've switched that. And I know a lot of people who were in Word Alone to begin with, who I could support their argument against the Episcopalian thing, didn't necessarily totally agree with them, but I understood where they were coming from. And now it's gotten very
conservative,
very conservative, and kind of skewed almost in the way that it's been transformed then to somehow also oppose the ordination and blessing of GLBT people.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a weird...
They've been changing their rationale.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well,
look,
with their whole focus, what Word Alone was about.
Right.
Know.
Yeah.
So Word Alone started completely about the whole hierarchy. Thank you.
Yeah.
Ordination from bishop to bishop.
And if you go back to some Word Alone interviews like 4 years ago, they will deny that this was an issue.
Yeah.
Though people knew it was an issue. It's just it wasn't the big issue, and they weren't bringing it out at that time. So that has been there all along.
Mm-hmm.
It just hasn't been the big issue.
All right, so I don't know how much, we don't have just a huge amount more time, but I'd like to spend some time looking at, okay, now we know where we are. What are the hypotheticals that come out of what might happen in August that might affect, say, holding? And also, what are some of the hypothetical steps forward that concerned pastors of the LCA congregations might head towards in terms of their advocacy? I know that's general, but does anybody have a question in that area that we could start with, or just kind of, I can have my own, and maybe I'll just do that and just throw some of them out. First one was, and still is, what would happen if Holden, in this setting, decided to call an ACP candidate? Before this is looked at, and then maybe with some scenarios of after. Today, for example, where do we stand if we were to be able to do that quickly and do it on a dime before any action is taken? What would be the potential ramifications for Fullness of God congregation, I guess? My understanding at this point, while we're still in limbo before anything is actually done, is that our bishop carries the burden of determining.
Well, I would disagree.
Okay, then help us.
And I would disagree for these reasons. Holden, the pastor for Holden Village, is a specialized call. Diane and Janet have the full authority to hire whoever they want for pastor. Okay, that makes it a specialized call. Okay, it's synonymous to a chaplaincy. A hospital can call a Presbyterian, a ELCA, a Jewish, whoever they want for that ministry. The only way that it becomes a bishop's issue is if an ELCA pastor takes a specialized call. That ELCA pastor, to remain on the roster, has to get approval from the bishop and their synod council. The call comes from them. So, like if St. Holy Hope Hospital calls a Jewish rabbi and an ELCA pastor, the ELCA pastor has to go to Martin or whoever the bishop is and say, I want this to be a recognized call. I want to remain on the roster. The Jewish rabbi for that same institution has no connection. Same with an ECP pastor has no connection with the ELCA. They aren't recognized by the ELCA. Same with LCMS, which is a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The ELCA bishop has no authority or connection over LCMS. If this were a call process where a bishop does have the authority, then constitutionally, you have the ELCA constitution requires that you call from the ELCA roster. They also require that there is a call committee, not an advisory committee, and that the congregation calls that pastor by 2/3 vote. That is not the process we use here. And it can't be a both and. It's either a specialized call or it's a call to FOG.
So FOG is not a typical congregation like the ones in California that were basically removed.
FOG is a typical congregation. It's just that it doesn't act like one. And no one's ever questioned that or pushed that or anything. But when you get down, that's why you have constitutions. And the constitutional parts that require a call committee, 2/3 vote, and ELCA, those are required parts of the model constitution for ELCA congregations. You can't not have those in your constitution. And I assume that FOG has the model constitution for ELCA congregations because all ELCA congregations have to have it. So the call here is a hire or a specialized call to Holden Village.
Okay. I'm not sure that's 100% accurate.
It is. You okay. Can't. Janet and Diane were very clear that this is a hire and it's a specialized call.
Okay.
And the problem is that somehow they've tried to keep they, meaning Holden, not any specific person. It could be Martin, it could be Janet and Diana, it could be the board, but the institution is trying to keep a foot in both of those entities. Mm-hmm. And you can't do that. You're one or you're the other, mm-hmm. constitutionally.
Martin is our bishop.
Yeah. So I would say, since it's a higher, the bishop has no official power or reason to be involved with this unless it's an ELCA pastor like you are, mm-hmm. who wants to remain on the roster. Now, what complicates this even more is if you look at the ELCA yearbook that lists all the congregations, Fullness of God is listed. You and Ben are listed as the pastors, and it says that there's 60 members. So
we're a little shy of that.
Yeah. So again, it's an area that probably hasn't been maintained as best it could. And now when you get down to something like this, well, you have people claiming components from both.
Mm-hmm. So in essence, this is not going to change our status in any way.
Well, it could if somehow the board wants to insist that it's a call to fog, mm-hmm. and Martin wants to insist, and I would say then they should insist that they do the call process the way they're supposed to do a call process, because it publicly gives a little more rationale or way to go. But the reality is this document states what already exists. A bishop does not have to exercise discipline if a congregation calls someone off the roster. So they choose to.
If we call a Missouri Synod pastor, then it's same thing. The ELCA bishop isn't involved.
It has nothing to do with it. The village is not ELCA. The village is Pan-Lutheran. Fog is ELCA.
Mm-hmm. So that's very helpful.
When the village hires a pastor, is that pastor not the pastor of Fog?
Well, yes. It's listed as the pastor of Fog, but technically, if you follow the ELCA constitution, that person was made the pastor of Fog through an unconstitutional means.
Because the congregation didn't vote?
Because there wasn't a call committee to do it, and the congregation didn't call them by two-thirds.
That's right.
There is a call committee, though.
It's an advisory committee. Janet was very clear.
Yeah.
It's an advisory committee.
Both Janet and Diane said at our last community meeting that they hold full responsibility for the hiring of this mm-hmm. pastor. They've been clear to us about that. I've heard that said.
And they use advisory committee, kind of like with the Lily thing. There was an advisory committee.
I've been on two so-called call committees. And the advice of that group was followed both mm-hmm. times. So in essence, this is the way I would interpret that. That was people from the Holden community, not Fog members. So right. In essence, it was the Holden community present
yes.
who
right.
was the call committee that the directors listened to.
Yes.
But it was still the directors who could have done what they wanted anyway if they chose.
And technically, and a call committee has to be composed of members of the congregation.
And the congregation has to meet in a regularly called and advertised meeting and vote. And, I mean, I'm seeing it real clear now. Mm-hmm.
So that's getting real legalistic. But what happens is the discipline gets real legalistic. And the threats of discipline, I'm not saying anyone has threatened discipline here. I'm talking about in general. The threats of discipline are real legalistic. It's based on the constitution of the ELCA.
So one of the things we were also told when we were talking about this specialized ministry / fog thing was that the Synod Council is the one who then approves the pastor for this church.
Mm-hmm. So if it's an ELCA. If it's a specialized ministry and an ELCA pastor wants to remain on the roster, it goes through the bishop and to that Synod Council.
But in fact, that Synod Council approval is not necessary for a pastor to be here.
It isn't.
What you're saying.
No.
No, if an ELCA pastor wants to come here, they go through that, right?
And that's to retain their roster.
So a couple questions. Let's say Holden calls a pastor who is from the ELCA.
Hires.
Right. Hires a pastor. Mm-hmm. And that person goes before the Synod Council, mm-hmm. and the Synod Council does not approve them. Now, they would still have been hired mm-hmm. by the village.
Right.
Then would the Synod Committee or Council try to find a pastor to be here
no.
for fullness of God?
No.
Okay.
That's not how it works here.
Okay.
So usually a Synod, at least the Greater Milwaukee Synod and all the others I've been connected to, screens
mm-hmm.
ELCA pastors who want to be in their synod, and then takes three names at a time that they think matches a congregational profile. The congregation then interviews those three people through their call committee. The congregation then meets that pastor, and then the congregation has a two-thirds vote on whether to call that pastor. But it's all screen. The names come through. ELCA congregations are not supposed to advertise for pastors independent. That is a big no-no.
Who makes up Fullness of God? Like, they put out this 60 members number all the time, and I've...
That's just because it hasn't, because none of the pastors that have been here in the last 4 years, which is me and the previous pastor, return the stuff that says how many members do you have, because it's incredibly hard to keep track.
Right.
I can kind of count, and it's a huge amount of paperwork to tell them, we have 10 people.
Right.
You know, it's really a giant, giant packet of information, and all I want to write back and say is, I know that there are 10 people officially members of this congregation.
Okay.
So it's just that we haven't written back and clarified.
And
I'm not sure why they still have that name on it.
I guess I'm like most other churches that I've been involved in have had like a visible structure of church
mm-hmm.
membership,
right.
which I haven't yet seen here.
That's because the village is different than Fogg.
Mm-hmm.
We do have a congregation pod.
Yeah.
We meet
yeah.
once in a while. I'm a member.
Okay.
You don't see it much because we're 10 of us.
Okay.
Yeah.
Actually, I think there are more than 10 of us right now.
Well, whatever there are.
We do have a treasurer.
Yeah, we have
a
treasurer.
You know, there are.
We have a delegate.
Basically, meet and distribute whatever gifts have been given to that.
Mm-hmm. And quite often, in synods where congregations have called an ECP pastor, what bishops have done is several things. Some have done nothing. Some issue a letter of censure, which says you're in violation of the Constitution. Some in the congregational official roles just leave that pastor thing as being vacant, but they don't try and fill it.
Mm-hmm.
So again, there's all sorts of things. Most recently, in San Bernardino, a developing congregation, the bishop did end up having them removed from the roster. And now that they're in ELCA ministry, which is a specialized call, the ELCA pastor who's there can go and ask for a specialized call. This is specifically what he was told. He can ask to be on leave from call, which you can do for 3 years. And now they can get DO money because they're not a congregation in violation of the Constitution. As an ELCA recognized ministry, they can get it. Even though they do word and sacrament every day.
Wow.
But they're not a congregation. And even though they've been lifted up as an exemplary ministry to Latino youth.
So, I have a question. Technically then, if the village were to hire a pastor from the ECP roster, the Synod Council wouldn't have anything to do with that.
That's my contention.
Mm-hmm.
There is, however, the issue of then there is a congregation here called Fullness of God Lutheran Church that is without a pastor on the ELCA roster, and since they don't have a pastor on the ELCA roster, if this person were to be considered the pastor of Fogg, the Fullness of God could be censured, disciplined, etc. And part of that censure or discipline could be that they no longer have a vote at Synod Assembly.
Except they would have to call the ECP pastor.
Mm-hmm.
The fullness of God doesn't call the ECP pastor. They've done nothing wrong. And there are 2,100 ELCA congregations in the United States that don't have pastors because there are not enough pastors to go around.
And could they not still send their lay delegates to the convention then?
I believe they could because FOG hasn't done anything wrong.
They don't have a pastor to send to the convention, right, but they still have members.
So then would the pastorship be listed? The pastorship could or might be vacant. Then vacant. Right?
Yeah, like 2,100 other. I served as a lay minister in a small congregation that could not afford a pastor, and I did it for 3.5 years, and in the manual, it was just listed no pastor, but we did everything, you know. And when I went to assembly, I couldn't go as a clergy. I could go as a lay member.
Mm-hmm. So, like, with the other 2,100 churches that don't have a pastor, if they don't have a lay minister, then are they having interim pastors?
Well, they'll or have a pastor. If they have an interim pastor, they have a pastor.
Okay.
Or they're having lay people. There's a lot of places that are having lay people who have been authorized. You can be synodically authorized as a lay person to administer word and sacrament. And there's different programs and different synods. And different synods, like more rural synods, tend to do that more.
Mm-hmm. Like, isn't Janet given permission to do that?
Yes.
Here?
Can GLBT folks be given permission to do that?
Yes.
Well, as long as they don't want to be rostered to do that. That's why I was okay in Milwaukee. I wasn't ordained or rostered. I was just this lay person with no training doing this. And that was just fine with everyone. But if I had been a seminarian graduate who was GLBT ordained doing it, the congregation would have been in trouble.
So basically, let me just get this right.
You're not allowed to do it.
So since Fools of God has actually not, they actually don't vote and don't have really a say in who is hired on, basically they would still have a vote at the Senate Assembly.
There's no reason they shouldn't.
Unless they claim to have called unconstitutionally.
And they still could. A bishop doesn't have to do anything. It's the bishop's discretion. And again, in Sacramento, whatever synod that's in, there's a woman there, Robin Hartwig, who was up here this summer with a group from her church, who is a lesbian in a committed relationship, had the blessing at their ELCA church, stood up at Synod Assembly, where Mark Hansen, the presiding bishop, was present, and asked the question of the three bishops, the three people who were running for bishop. So what are you going to do with someone like me? I'm ELCA rostered, I'm serving a congregation, I'm in a committed relationship. She has tried to get kicked out of the ELCA and cannot get kicked out. Mark Hansen sat there and heard that. The three bishops running heard that and answered the question, and she's still serving. And then you have someone in another synod who someone complains, and like that, they're removed. They get the letter, don't show up in the pulpit, don't wear the collar, don't administer the sacraments, you're done. And that's one of the problems with this, is there's no protection. It's at the whim of who's bishop.
Okay, we got like 15 minutes to 10 till eating, and I wanted to try one more kind of area. We may not have time to really explore it, but at least begin to think about, for people like me who want to know how to begin to work in a system that's not going to be fair for a long time, maybe ever, even if 18 months down the road this has got a system for putting people back on the roster or whatever, it's going to have still maybe bishops' privilege to not impose it equitably. What are our options to organize? I mean, this frustrates my brain. I mean, it's so many different people going so many different directions and with different attitudes politically. And, I want to think in terms of organizing congregations who would be open to ECP candidates, organizing pastors who don't agree with this policy, into some kind of an operating system that goes ahead and does ministry. What are some of the avenues that we could?
Linda, I'm a member of Network.
Well, I joined
one or two of those, I can't even remember their names, and you know, they get like in a newsletter, mm-hmm. but that doesn't give me anything to do with. I know that the money's doing it. Yeah, well, the monies are going to say sending people to the convention or, mm-hmm. you know, keeping us informed, but
it's hard work. What you could do is write every pastor in your synod, ask them where they stand, and if they agree with you, say, I want to have a meeting. What are mm-hmm. we going to do about this? You can write your bishop as a pastor saying, I'm thinking of whether I want to stay in the ELCA or not. Anyone who has any influence, like as a seminary professor or maybe a college professor or Lutheran college, I mean, can write their bishops and tell them, this is nuts. This is just nuts. You can get called a congregation and get them to become RIC, get them to change their constitution so that they can call off the ELCA roster. You can get them to call an ECP pastor or at least consider an ECP pastor. But it's a lot of work. There's no simple way to change it.
I see what's on the board and the importance of it more as grassroots mm-hmm. effort. And it does take different forms, and certain mm-hmm. people will get involved. I can really relate to what you're saying, because you want something with more direct
practical
application. Mm-hmm. And that's really hard. I don't know.
One of the most hopeful statistics to me in this study, and frustrating at the same time, frustrating first, as a former youth pastor, is that the minute number of youth, people up to the age of 24, who were involved in this study. Had I been a youth pastor in any size congregation when this study was being done, it's a built-in six-week youth program to get kids together and to talk about this, or young adults. It's a built-in young adult program. What a blessing that would be to have 6 weeks pre-programmed. I don't have to think about it. Here's the booklet. Let's talk about this. The small number of participants who were 24 or younger was incredibly disheartening. However, the people who did participate, who were 24 or younger, were the largest group in favor of blessing and rostering who did this study. 42.7%. That's a pretty huge percentage, given just about anything that you talk about. To have 42.7%, that's almost half the group agrees that we should be blessing and rostering. Why there weren't more young people involved is frustrating to me. Where were the pastors and where were their youth directors when this was going on? One of my things is something to do is go and talk to confirmation groups and talk to young adult groups and talk to high school groups and get them into this conversation. They talk about it amongst themselves all the time. And they're incredibly supportive, by and large, of going ahead and doing it. At the same time, there's a growing fast number of conservative groups among particularly young adult college age kids, which is extremely frightening. And I would say the only way to counteract that is to get out there and to talk openly and honestly and intelligently, educatedly about this with study in hand. I think that some of those materials I thought were very helpful, but continuing the dialogue, particularly in the younger crowd, we may not be able to sway people who are 65 or older, although that's not a given either. Mm-hmm. And talking about it, to me, is the most active thing you can do. When you can have a conversation with somebody one-on-one, it's really hard to point a finger at somebody that you know who just happens to be gay or lesbian, bisexual, transgendered, and say, yeah, they're going to hell, there's no way they can serve in the church, and there's no way they can have a committed relationship. When you know a person, it's really hard to say that. So conversation to me is the thing to do.
One of the stories we heard this weekend is a young man, transgender man, who's going through transition, who was approved by his candidacy committee for entrance and was endorsed. And the Lutheran Forum, which is a rather conservative nasty organization kind of took this guy to task publicly as he was serving his internship, and his candidacy committee called him back, and he met with a small group having to answer all sorts of unbelievable questions. And they were going to recommend to the large group that the endorsement continue. When it got to the large group, which is where he was not present, they voted to remove his endorsement. And so that's after 2 years of seminary, and he's in his third year of internship. And there he is.
So now what? I mean...
So now he's going to join ECP, finish his internship. The seminary, which is Luther Seminary, unbelievably, has been pretty supportive.
I was just going to say, in response to Emily, I think it's hard, too, with that age group, because I know it was frustrating for me, because I didn't know much about the study at all until I came to Holden, because Valpo, although it's a Lutheran school, is not affiliated with either the ELCA or the ELCMS specifically. So, I mean, it's just disappointing to me that there isn't things on campuses as far as studies going on, because I didn't know anything about it, and I think it's hard because... You know, I'm not really involved with a specific congregation.
Well, so the directives have gone out to congregations, and they're silent too. Many of them. Mm-hmm. You can belong to those congregations and still not know.
I can guarantee it didn't happen in my home church, which is my parents' church.
I can see why I did it in a fairly. I mean, I thought the Northwest would be, you know, an open place, but when we got the first document like in 93 or whatever, 92, that was fairly liberal. What was that, our first attempt at a statement?
It was for a social statement on sexuality.
Okay, that I presented to a rural Texas German homogeneous gray-headed congregation, and they were as amazingly open-minded as you can imagine. They were like, wow, this is the most exciting thing we've gotten to look at in a long time. And they were very supportive of the issue of homosexuality. I just did the study in Belfair, Washington, and I had heat come at me that I wasn't really expecting. And I can see where pastors would hesitate to bring it up just because offering the study made some people think that I had already had an opinion, which already then puts me into direct conflict with people. And we just did 9/11 and the war, and, you know, yeah, I could see where a pastor would say, I don't have the energy for this. Or fear for their congregation's solidarity. I'm not saying that that's what the direction it should take, but I could see where they would avoid that.
Another thing we can all do is give money to these organizations instead of to our own congregations who are stonewalling it all. Mm-hmm. That's what we've done for years, and given money to Holden and to LCNA and LLGM, and we have a sense that the money is going to those who are working on this cause instead of those who are opposing it.
As a matter of fact, they're involved in a major campaign right now, a four-year campaign trying to raise, I think it's like $1 million or so. I mean, it's an incredible amount to be shared among the different ministries.
I suppose as a pastor in the ELCA, considering that this is not an absolute no vote, and if it were approved, and if you look at it as if it is a loophole, and all those things are as ifs or hypotheticals, that you could identify yourself as a member of and a supporter of these things in the call process, and the congregations would have their eyes fully open if they call you, and then you can find some sense of resonance within the ELCA with what's already going on. I'm struggling. That's part of what's the reason that I began asking questions with Alan. Where do you advocate? How can we identify each other?
There was a
statistic in here that kind of gave me hope, and that there were groups who did this as a congregation, and then there were individuals who sent in their responses. And the percentages for both of those, of where they ended up standing, were pretty close. And there were actual congregational groups that
came, their pastor filled out the form or someone filled it out for them, they came to the conclusion that they would support this. And 20% or something, do you remember? Emily, do you remember? 18-20%. At least if you put together the ones that were for ordination and blessing and the ones who weren't sure but maybe later, you know, and you put those together, it was like 20 or more than 20%.
Well, it was like 30, I think.
Was it? So there's groups out there that are self-identifying as open to these to this movement, and if there's clergy that are open and there's ECP candidates that are obviously ready for this, then maybe, I guess I'm just still thinking there's a way to identify each other and get organized into communicating the sites and the people and moving ahead somehow.
Opposed was 57%, favor 22%, alternate 3.5%, and delay or no opinion 17%.
I want to say one thing about withholding money. While I totally agree with supporting financially these groups, withholding money has some negative ramifications as well, in that congregations who end up not paying their benevolence to the ELCA are also among those who can be sanctioned and removed from the ELCA roster, which means, again, they don't have a vote at Synod Assembly. And so it's a catch-22 in that if both sides, again, are using that tactic. I'm going to withhold my money unless we put down our foot and put an end to this thing, or I'm withholding my money unless we move forward with this thing. Congregations are stuck in the middle with less money coming in, and that means starting to withhold, or congregations are deciding as a congregation to withhold money from the ELCA or from their synod, more often from their synod, and the consequence can be that you don't get to vote at Synod Assembly. So there's, I just want to throw that out there, that there is a negative kickback to that the Synod has, Synods have done, where you don't, ours talked about that at the last Synod Assembly, that if you're not in good standing, which means if you haven't paid your benevolence this year, you don't get to vote at Synod Assembly. So
actually, they did a study of RIC congregations and Word Alone type congregations, mm-hmm. and RIC congregations give a much higher percentage to mission work, whatever it's called, mm-hmm. benevolence,
right.
than Word Alone type congregations. So that hasn't been a tactic that RIC congregations have used yet. I think they're starting to talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
And I have not specifically heard of one congregation that has been disciplined. There's some talk about, well, we should do it, but then it sort of always died, like, well, why would we couldn't do that? But they have no problem disciplining for this other.
Mm-hmm. Well, and what I can speak personally for is what you hope is that you open up dialogue with people in
right.
your church.
Right.
And that you can begin to not totally be stonewalled there or feel like you have no voice
right.
or that your opinion doesn't count.
And then there's
and
the fallout.
And there is a lot of it that does have to do with money.
Mm-hmm.
I get
anxious when with monies are withheld because innocent program people like the youth get cut first.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the people you think or the areas you think are going to get
sometimes
suffer.
It's building programs.
Yeah. And if the money's funneled here, maybe GLBT youth get the program
right.
now.
That's true.
Who are getting cut right,
right.
now.
Right, and they're getting cut everywhere.
Who are our very vulnerable youth.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to say, I guess, before we go, that one of the most important things I think we can do, whether you identify as straight or queer, is to remind your home congregations or remind anybody who's talking about this that there are queer people in their midst. Like, this document is written as if all the queer people are outreach,
yeah.
like
mm-hmm.
people
yeah.
we need to get into the church or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And the document is written like that. Every sexuality study I've attended has been spoken like that until I stand up and say, you know, try 10% of this room, what we have, you know? And even just putting that figure in front of people, even if you're straight and you're pretty sure there are no queer people in that room, is to say that, you know,
mm-hmm.
you can't actually make this decision without them because we're here.
We had an outspoken lesbian woman in our study, and it didn't stop people from being just awful.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they were still awful.
I believe that, but at least they know they're being awful to her.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, at least they don't feel like they're protected from anything in that situation.
Thanks, you guys.
Thank you very much.